This weekend is commonly the weekend when Protestant churches across the world will reflect and remember the Reformation. All of us here today have been impacted, probably more than what we realize, by the Reformation. Our doctrine has been impacted. Our worship has been impacted. Our families, our economy, our political system, all have been shaped by the spiritual, moral, and biblical reform that took place in the church in the 16th century. But why did the church need reform? Well, let's consider just five areas that the church at that time believed certain things, if not just in its confessional doctrine, then certainly in its practice. The first thing we see that they believed and practiced was that Scripture was not sufficient for the instruction and guidance of the church in matters of doctrine and practice. You commonly would have heard in that day, well, we refer back to the unanimous consent of the church fathers. And they would have appealed to tradition and to the writings of the early church and brought them up on an equal par with Scripture in order to guide the church in matters of doctrine and practice. They also believed that Christ was not the only mediator between God and men, but rather the saints and Mary could also be co-mediators as well. They believed that grace and obedience were required in order for forgiveness of sins. Grace and obedience to the commandments. They believed that faith and participation in the seven sacraments, and the Church of Rome believes in seven sacraments, not the two sacraments that Protestant churches believe in, that faith and participation in the seven sacraments were required for an individual's justification before God. That glory and praise should be given to God, but also glory and praise could be given to the saints and Mary as well. Now we will consider in our afternoon service the Protestant response to these errors. But today if we look at verse number 11 that we are going to be dealing with, we see that the thread of grace, and by that I mean the thread of grace alone, is woven into every verse and thought that is before us. And if I could highlight one thing even now to give a rebuttal to, it would be the teaching of the Church of Rome at that time that grace and obedience to the commandments were required for forgiveness. In a large part, our grace and the grace that God would give to us would depend upon our obedience. We had to earn it or merit it in some way. The verse number 11 as we read today, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now we do ask ourselves, first of all, what do we mean when we use the term grace? How does the scriptures use the word? Well, in the Old Testament, the word is chen, and it's used in such a way that it may denote gracefulness or beauty. We see that in Proverbs 22, verse 11, Proverbs 31, verse 30. However, it more generally means in the Old Testament favor or goodwill, or the favor or the blessings that somebody bestows on somebody else that are freely given. If I could turn you just for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 27, we see the use of this word. In the verse number 5, David was running away from King Saul under threat of his life. He had ran into the country of the Philistines. He was seeking to have his own place where he could put down some sort of fort and fortify himself against the attack of Saul. And so David appeals to the king of Gath. And David said unto Achish in verse 5, "If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee?" Now, the king Achish did not have to give David anything. He was not bound to give David anything. David had not done anything that would have merited anything in his eyes in order to receive a place that would have been his own city. But David appeals to grace. He appeals to that virtue, that quality that gives something to somebody or acts towards somebody in such a way that is unmerited and undeserved. As we come into the New Testament, we see that the Greek word charis is used to speak of grace. It denotes a pleasant external appearance. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. A more common usage of the word is favor or goodwill. It implies the kindness of favor bestowed by God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. It's also an expressive word that can be used in its expressive form to speak of gratitude or thanksgiving. Look for again, verse 22. But the dominant and most common usage of the word in the New Testament, the word grace, signifies the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit. It is God dealing or giving or working in man, even though he is undeserving. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. We see that God deals with sinners. He deals with those who are guilty before him in grace in a way that they do not deserve. So as we consider verse 11, we see that God has provided for man a salvation which solely has been given to him by the grace of God and in grace. Nothing because of what man has accomplished or has achieved. Our entire salvation from beginning to end rests entirely upon the grace of God alone. And the reason why we maintain that it is by grace alone is twofold. First of all, the Bible teaches nothing else. The Bible teaches nothing else in terms that man can save himself by his own merit, or that man can somehow earn merit or favor in the eyes of God. The Bible teaches that it is, our salvation that is, by grace alone, by simply the kindness of God being given and poured out upon us. There is nothing that we can do that can somehow move the heart of God or change the heart of God towards us. His love and his grace and his redemption flow out of who he is. It's not found in who we are. But again, another reason why we teach grace and grace alone is that once we add human merit or achievement to grace, we have completely emptied grace of all of its virtue. Once you add the word "and" to grace and merit, or grace and obedience, you have gutted grace of all of its virtue and quality. It ceases then to be grace. It cannot be grace if it is achieved. That is why if it is not grace alone, then there cannot be grace at all. And so today as we consider verse 11, verse 12, and the verse number 13, and as we unpack these verses today, I want us to see that the dominant theme of this passage of Scripture is the saving grace of God. The saving grace of God. And there's 4 points that we're going to draw out from this passage concerning the saving grace of God. First of all, the manifestation of saving grace. Secondly, the instruction we receive by saving grace. Then thirdly, the anticipation produced by saving grace. And then fourthly, the redemption we have by saving grace. Now, we're not going to make it through all of this today. What I want to do is deal with the first 3 points today and then come back to part 2 next week as we discuss the redemption that we have by saving grace. But look at me first of all here in verse 11. At the manifestation of God's saving grace. Notice it says there, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared." That term "hath appeared" is an interesting term. It speaks to come openly into view. It speaks about shining forth. And it shines forth or comes openly into view in a sudden and a visible way. And so Paul is saying here that the grace of God, which reveals and brings salvation to all men, has been revealed to us in a sudden manner. It has shone forth to us. Well, when would this have happened? We can think about the Old Testament. God in his grace revealed his redemption to us through Moses, through the prophets and so on, through the types and the shadows, through the warnings and everything that God gave. But the language here is more specific. I believe it's speaking more of a specific time and a specific moment in history. And that's why I believe it's speaking about the incarnation. That specific moment in history when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now as we turn to 1 John or John chapter 1, notice here this morning the similarity that's used in the language. It says, "And the Word in verse 14 was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath shown him. He hath revealed him. And so I believe Paul, yes, he's speaking about how God has revealed his grace down through history, but more specifically, how God in Christ has revealed to us the fullness and the greatness of the grace of God. When Jesus Christ entered into this world and became our mediator, he is and he was the living embodiment of the grace of God. We saw the grace of God personified and exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice those three terms. Verse 14, he was full of grace, full to capacity. He could not possess any more of the virtue or the quality of grace that he had. To suggest that he could somehow improve in grace is to suggest that there was an insufficiency or some sort of debility in him in the first place. But he was full of grace. All the gifts of grace were displayed through him. Verse 16, that we have received grace for grace. This is a term that's speaking about the abundance of the gospel that we believe. We preach and we believe in a gospel of grace. And Christ came to us and gave grace for grace. It's a building up of a term. It's an emphasizing term that speaks of just the fullness and the great amount of grace that was poured out upon us and given for us. And then in verse number 17, for the law was given by Moses. The law, speaking of that moral law, the Ten Commandments, and also that ceremonial law that was given to Moses. And what did that law do? It showed us our corruption. It showed us our depravity. It showed us our wickedness. But it did not teach us grace. Grace and truth came in the gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in Jesus Christ, we see here the grace of God being able to save. As we think about God and his grace, and Christ being the Son of God, John Gill said, in the face of Christ, the glory of God is seen. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, all of the possession of the attribute and quality of grace was revealed in the person of his Son. It was grace, and it was in grace, that the Father gave the Son into the world. John 3:16, John 3:17. It was all of grace that the Son was sent into this world to be our rescuer, our deliverer. If we think about even Ephesians chapter 2, and we read that portion this morning in the verse, chapter 1 and verse 7, that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. How did God display and reveal and give to guilty sinners the wonderful riches of his grace? He did it through Christ. He did it through his Son. And oh, my friend, this morning I pray that you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see this morning the gospel of grace, the gospel that is able to save you and change you and to convert you through nothing that you have done, but a God that brings you in and welcomes you in solely upon the virtue and quality of the grace that he possesses. Notice as well in verse 11, in the manifestation of saving grace, we see the inclusivity. Of it. It goes on to say there in verse number 11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, what is the meaning here when it speaks about all men? It cannot mean universalism. As I remember speaking to one minister back in Northern Ireland when I was quite a young Christian, was a universalist, believed that no one would go to hell, no one would ever be punished for their sin. And he took this text to speak that all men would receive of the grace of God. It's interesting, whenever you begin to ask him about such and such a people, you know, terrible, wicked people down through history, suddenly the grace of God just doesn't reach to every man. But it's not speaking about that. It can't. The grace of God is saying here, not that it has been brought or given to every man or applied to every man, but it's appeared to all men. It's appeared. They know it. But then you ask the question, well, some men have not known the grace of God. There have been people in this world down through history that have never heard of the gospel of grace, that have died in their sin and been lost and have never heard of that gospel. So what does it mean when it says it's been revealed to all men? Well, I believe we understand this in a twofold way. First of all, it speaks of the sufficiency of the work of Christ, that he is able to save the whosoever would come unto him, that he is able to save without respect of persons. If any man will deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he would be saved. Whoever comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast him out. It speaks of the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ to save any man that believes in him and who comes to him through faith, without respect of persons. But it also speaks of different types of men. All men in terms of types. We think about the different types in Scripture. We have most commonly the Jew and the Greek. We think now about the different types of men that there are in the world in terms of nations and so on, and the backgrounds that they come from. And we think of that wonderful text in the book of Revelation, that out of every kindred, tribe and tongue, there were a people of God standing before his throne, praising and worshipping him. And so it's speaking here of all types of men, again without respect to who they are. The grace of God has appeared indiscriminately to them all, and they know of his gospel of grace. As we think about this, we think about God has revealed himself to men and his gospel and his graciousness to save. He has revealed it to them because of who he is, not because of who they are. And we can apply that this morning in the sense that God is able then to save you because of his grace. He is able to receive the worst of sinners. The category here is not, well, some men who are more noble or some men who are less sinful. No, the category is all types of men. The sufficiency reaches out to the whosoever will come. And here we see it can apply to even the worst of sinners because they are being brought in not on the basis of their merit or obedience to the law of God, but upon the basis of the free grace of God alone. I pray, my friend, that you would see this morning that the grace of God is greater than all of your sin. That the grace of God is able to take the most wicked, hell-deserving sinner and to bring them into God's family, and to give them kindness and the riches of forgiveness that they do not deserve. I pray that you would see, dear Christian, this morning that the moment you ever think that you have merited something before God, that somehow contributed to your salvation, that is the moment you lose grace. That is the moment that you have just completely strayed away from what the gospel is at its very essence and core. And so to the sinner, we say today, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive and embrace and enjoy this grace which is able to cover all of your sin, which is able to remove a multitude of transgressions, which is able to take you and change you and to transform your heart. Oh, that you would taste and receive of that saving grace of God. But notice the implication of this grace. There in verse number 11 it says, for the grace of God, because the grace of God. That's a connecting term. We immediately have to think, what has come before? What's being connected in here to the grace of God? And we know that really most of chapter 1, the entirety really of what we've learned in chapter number 2, has all been about holiness in the Christian, has all been about conformity to the commandments of God, has all been about living our lives in accordance with the way that God wants us to and not the way that the culture wants us to. But notice the connection that is made. Because of the grace of God, we live holy. We conform our lives to God's word. We live our lives in conformity to what God wants us to do because of the grace of God that works in our lives. This grace enters into our heart and transforms us and changes us and then in turn produces holiness and obedience in our lives. I believe in many ways people have it the other way about. They think to themselves, well, if I'm simply good enough, if I'm simply obedient enough, then I will merit something. Then God will do something in my heart. No, friend, it's the other way about. God changes the heart by his saving grace. And then you go out and you live the transformation of that grace in this world. There's others, I believe, and they think to themselves that Christianity just simply means the turning over of a new leaf. That you simply want to live as a better person. That you look to the virtues of Christianity and you say, well, that's the best way that society functions. That's the best way I can interact with my neighbor. And so I'll live my life that way. That's not it. You've missed the gospel. Because my friend, if you're going down that line thinking I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do these things just to be a good person, what is that? That's self-righteousness. That's self-righteousness. That's saying to yourself, I can be this and I can do this and I can keep the law of God and I can merit this and I can be that. But what does the Christian say? The Christian says that he is vile and full of sin. And he runs to God for grace. Grace that covers a multitude and forgives a multitude of transgressions. And then grace that transforms the heart. If you're trying to live a moral life today, you're trying to live a clean life, you're trying to walk down the right side of the road and so on, let me say to you, you can't do it. You can't do it. There may be some sort of external obedience and people might think that you're a nice person, but you'll never possess true holiness. You'll never possess true righteousness. That only comes when God works first of all by grace in the heart and changes you from the inside out, not the outside in. And so the implication of this grace is that if we are to live our lives in conformity to what God has revealed in his word, we need to begin with the saving grace of God. Oh, I pray that you would begin there today, my friend. Start with Christ. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. The old things do not pass away. The new things do not become old, and so on, simply by then going backwards and becoming a better person, then going to Christ. No, you go to Christ first of all, and you find in him a saving grace, a grace that transforms your life. But look with me, secondly, at the instruction that we receive by saving grace. In many ways, the argument is beginning to unfold in terms of the holiness that we are called to. This saving grace then instructs us as to how we then are to live. Notice that word, it says teaching us. That's the word that's used for discipline. Discipline. And I think that's a very interesting word. It's a very interesting word. You see, when a person is trying to become righteous before God, they are doing it by themselves. It is a self-righteousness. God is not guiding them. God is not leading them. God is not working in them. It is a self-righteous system of religion. But what makes the difference then between somebody who is merely trying to improve themselves or correct themselves and the true work of sanctification or grace within the life? It's the fact that God is involved. It's the fact that it's not just you working it out. It's that God is working it in your life. You see, discipline implies that somebody is disciplining us. Discipline implies that there is somebody there who perhaps has the rod or who is chastening or who is chastising us. And here we see this term disciplining us. It's speaking what God does in the life of the Christian. He disciplines us. He corrects us. He reforms us. He produces in us the righteousness that we need by his grace. Well, my friend, I pray that you would see this distinction that I'm trying to make, this truly important distinction, that if you are simply relying on yourself, it's all self-righteousness. But true righteousness, true holiness, is when God saves us by his grace and then he begins to discipline us. He begins to work on our lives in sanctification and to correct us. Notice the two aspects of this holiness, this discipline that we are called to. First of all, we see our mortification. Notice that word denying ourselves means to deny or to kill, to put to death. It means to fight or to war against. And what are we to war against? All ungodliness. That's an interesting term as well, ungodliness. We war against every false concept of God that there is. Every false idea of who God is or what God is or what God has done, we mortify, we crucify, and we deny. And we bring ourselves into an alignment of the truth of God's word. That is why, my friend, an atheist cannot be saved. It's because he has a false, ungodly view of who God is. That is why the agnostic cannot be saved, even though they might be a nice person, because they hold to a false, ungodly view of who he is. That is why the universalist cannot be saved, because they hold to a false idea of who God is, an ungodly idea. That is why the Unitarian cannot be saved. Those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity, they cannot be saved. Why? Because their living, their mind is steeped with ungodliness. Ungodly, unright thinking towards God and who he is. We're also deny and kill worldly lusts. This term speaks about those passions, those sinful affections that we have for sin. We, I believe, in many ways can differ from one another in terms of we might struggle with different sins. I might struggle from a different sin that you might struggle with. And you might have peculiar appetites and desires and leanings towards certain things that give you a feeling of satisfaction or enjoyment in your heart. And yet, my friend, notice that the Bible says we are to mortify, we are to put to death every sinful lust and passion that there is. Everything, no matter how it makes us feel, no matter how much we enjoy it, no matter if we think, well, there's not too much harm in harming the other person and so on, we are to kill every sinful lust in our hearts. But it's not just enough to mortify the flesh. We also must live unto righteousness. Mortification and vivification. We must live then unto righteousness. And notice how it instructs us as we should live. We then should live, verse 12, soberly, righteously, and godly. Let's quickly look at this. Soberly, we know that word. We've come across it now time and time again in this book of Titus. It speaks about self-restraint or actions, or self-restraint over our actions and thoughts. Not giving ourselves to anything that can somehow hinder us in restraining ourselves, or substances that will take over our minds or take over our thoughts or our actions and so on. We are to live soberly. Then we are to live righteously. We are to have integrity. We are to live with justice that regulates our dealings with our fellow men. And then we are to live godly with a holy piety. A state of conduct, a mind that is holy towards God. And it's interesting here that these three terms can be applied to three different areas. Soberly refers to ourselves and the self-restraint we have over sin in our lives. Righteously can deal with how we, or can speak about how we deal with our neighbors and so on, with justice and righteousness. And godliness can speak about how we live before God in piety of heart. So how are we as Christians to live soberly, righteously, and godly? And how is it that we can live in such a way? How is it that we can live in conformity to these qualities or virtues? It's solely dependent upon the grace of God that has saved us and changed us. It's not according to our strength or ability or resolve. It solely depends upon the grace of God working and renewing our hearts after Christ Jesus. You see, grace removes all self-righteousness. Grace gives to us the righteousness of Christ. Neither does grace excuse our sin, but rather when grace is working in the heart, grace brings forth repentance and grief. I don't have time to get into this, but you know yourself, Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we say, well, God's grace covers my sin, God's grace is sufficient to cover all of my sin, then I'm just going to keep on sinning? No, we do not sin that grace may abound. Grace produces a life and a heart that seeks to mortify the flesh and to live unto righteousness. And my friend, if there's not a desire in your heart to kill the flesh and to live righteously, then the grace of God has never touched your heart. You have never tasted of the grace of God. But let's thirdly and finally consider our final point today. As we look at verse number 13, we see here the anticipation produced by saving grace. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that word looking, it means to wait, to watch with expectancy. But why is this verse here? It can seem at a surface level somewhat out of place. Here we have verse 11, speaks about the grace of God that's appeared to all men. Here we're beginning to speak about the grace of God working in the life of an individual as the foundation for holiness and sanctification. Verse 12, we're instructed about how we're to live in this present evil world and so on. And then in verse number 13, we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why is this text here? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe this text is here. Why, whenever we are called to recognize the saving grace of God in our lives as the foundation for holiness in our lives, why are we to think about the second coming? Well, turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. It says there, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." There's two reasons why the second coming, that blessed hope, is mentioned here as it relates to holy living and righteous living and so on. It's because, first of all, when we think about the second coming, we think about the promise that we are going to be someday free from sin. We can grow frustrated in ourselves when we fall into sin or whenever we break God's law and so on. And there can be that frustration within our hearts. And we say, we just feel all the time. And Lord, we're striving to be sober, righteous and godly. But Lord, we fall so short. And yet there is to be this blessed hope, this blessed promise to our souls that Christ is going to come again. And he is going to remove all of the sinful nature that we possess. And we will be as he is. Perfect and pure and righteous without sin at his second coming. And with that promise then of his second coming and the work that he will do in removing sin from this world and sin from our hearts, it encourages us. It provokes us to pursue holiness and godliness. As it says there in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 3, every man that hath this hope, this blessed hope, he purifies himself. Dear Christian, have you grown weary in the fight with your sin? Have you grown frustrated with trying to combat and to kill the sins that seemingly when you take their head off, they rise up again? And my friend, look to your blessed hope. Look and think about the appearing of Christ who someday will finally crush the entirety of sin in your life. And let that thought provoke you and stir you and motivate you to strive even in a greater way for holiness and godliness in your life. That's why the second coming of Christ here is called our blessed hope. Sadly today, much of the commentary, much of the preaching, much of the study around the second coming of Christ has made it empty of hope. A debate upon various issues. A debate about the timing of his coming, the manner of his coming, and many comings and so on. And it seems to be that today when it comes to the second coming of Christ, people who know so little in the subject have said far too much. We are to comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. We are to comfort one another with the prospect of the return of Jesus Christ. And let me say this. If your eschatology is not bringing you comfort and it's not enabling you to comfort other believers in the church, then you're probably doing eschatology wrong. This is the purpose, that we would look and await the coming of Christ who will purify us from our sins. And with that hope, we then are spurred on to live in holiness for Him and likeness to Him. Now, we are to have our views on end times. I have my view. You probably have your views. Our denomination accepts three positions on the end times. There's a post-millennial position, an amillennial position, or a premillennial position that one can hold to. And different ministers within our denominations hold to different viewpoints on the end times. It doesn't mean that it's not that we don't just ignore this subject or we don't study it out. But we have to have caution when we come to approach it. And let me give you an illustration of that. I remember one night, it was late at night, and I was flicking through Facebook Marketplace a couple of years ago, and I happened to see in Facebook Marketplace that somebody was selling the commentaries of John Calvin for $50 in Prince George. Brand spanking new, although they were old, but they'd never been used. Brand spanking new. The bookcase was included, and other books and book holders, and I near dropped. I thought, this cannot be. This is like Prince George in America or something. This can't be Prince George, British Columbia. And I messaged the man, got a reply, and I was at his door as early as I could the next morning to buy these commentaries. And as I bought the commentaries and I brought them home, I set them up on my shelf and so on, and I realized that the commentary in Revelation was missing. I thought, oh, I must have left it at his house. And so I messaged him, and I can't remember how he responded, but in my ignorance, I didn't actually realize that John Calvin never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. And as I thought about this message and about that story, I thought, isn't that interesting? That here we have the greatest systematic theologian in the church. There are those that may disagree with me. If you want to debate with me about John Calvin, I first challenge you to read his Institutes. Read something about the man. Don't read things that accuse him of being hyper-Calvinistic and so on. Read what he actually believed. And not just on soteriology, read what he believed on doctrine of revelation in terms of how God has revealed himself, the doctrine of God. He systematized theology in such an amazing way that was so helpful to the church that all of us depend upon greatly today. But I thought, isn't that interesting? He never wrote a commentary in Revelation. He didn't do it. And yet there are people today, and they maybe watch a documentary or they read a couple of Bible verses and I have it sorted. I know what's happening. It's a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, post-tribulation rapture, which our church does not accept, by the way, but that's commonly what they come out with. And that's it. That's the only view. I think we need to approach this subject with a great deal of humility. I think we need to approach this subject always keeping in mind that the purpose of it is to comfort us as believers, and also as well to encourage one another to holiness and godliness of life. We are to have that blessed hope, and it is a blessed hope. We rejoice in it today. Christ is coming again for his church. Christ is going to crush sin from our bodies and from this world. There will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new body for us to possess. We will be free from sin and so on. And the enjoyment and the fullness of God, we will be able in some manner and in a greater degree understand and appreciate because we will be free from sin. Notice as well what he goes on to say, and with this I'll simply close, and I apologize that at the end of the message it's going to get maybe technical and thick and heavy and so on, but I want you to see something that's very important. We look for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a very important text in Scripture. For here in this text we see and we find a rule in Greek grammar discovered by a man called Granville Sharp. Hope I got his name right. It is the Granville Sharp construction, so I'm presuming that was his full name. But we notice here a rule in the Greek grammar that reveals to us that who is being spoken of here is the same person. And it is an argument that I believe is one of the greatest arguments for the deity of Jesus Christ himself. Now, whenever we consider this, what is happening here? As we see that term of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And the Greek rule is as follows. When two singular common nouns, God and Savior, are used to describe a person, and those two nouns are joined by an additive conjunction, the word and that you see there, our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And the definite article precedes the first noun. The definite article is the word the. So if you read that in the original, or even there in our translation, it is the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But it does not appear before the second. It means that both nouns refer to the same person. Let me give you an example of this in English. If I was to say to you, and I borrowed this example from somebody else, but if I was to say to you, we met the owner and the curator of the museum, Mr. Holton, that would be a very ambiguous sentence. You would not know if the owner and the curator, or curator, were the same person, or whether I was speaking about two different people. But if I said to you, we met the owner and curator of the museum, Mr. Holton, you would realize that's more precise. The language there indicates that both the owner and the curator is the same person, Mr. Holton. And it's the same principle and rule in Greek. Here it's saying that we have this glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's referring to the one and same person. And what is this implying here? What is this teaching us doctrinally? Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. It is absolutely undeniable in Scripture. As you read through it and you see who Christ is, the worship that he received, and also this rule, this grammatical style that's used here in the book of Titus and in Peter and so on, it emphasizes time and time again that the one who is coming for us is our God. The God who is full of grace. And the God of grace who is coming for us is going to come for us through the mediator, through the person of Jesus Christ, that was the very living embodiment of the fullness of the grace of God. And whenever we see him on that second day, or that second coming, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ descending from the sky, we will see and we will know that we have received of the riches of his grace beyond what we could ever have comprehended. And that as Jesus Christ has come for us and we are accepted in him, so the Father has accepted us in the Son. My friend, I pray that you would see the wonderful riches that Paul is seeking to unfold here. Even as we are spurred on to holiness and godliness, we await that day when our God, Jesus Christ, will come again. And he will be that Savior. He will be that rescuer, that deliverer that will finally free us from all of the power of sin in our lives. Oh, may we long, may we wait, may we expect even for the appearing of the grace of God and Jesus Christ at his second coming.